Have you ever heard the old expression, every picture tells a story? Well, it's true in the realm of art, but it's also true in the realm of human lives. The fact of the matter is, all of us, one day at a time, are writing our life story. And if that's true for human beings in general, it is especially true for those of us who know the Lord. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul said this, "You are manifestly an epistle or a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." You see, what the Scripture is declaring is that people like you and me are living Bibles. In fact, it's been said, and accurately so, that you are the only Bible that some people will ever read. Well, how do we go about the business of being a living epistle? What does that idea of being a living, breathing, walking, talking representative of God's truth look like in a human life? This morning, as we wrap up our study in what's been called the mighty midget of the New Testament, the book of Philemon, we're going to see that in this very brief book, there are powerful and profound truths indeed, especially when it comes to walking our talk and living out the truths of our faith. This morning in Philemon, verses 17 through 25, we'll see three crucial aspects we need to grasp of the fine art of being a living letter of Christ. First, we'll see in this interaction between Paul and Philemon what it means to be a living representative of the truth of salvation. And we will see a couple of insights into our relationship with God in shoe leather presented in these passages that really I don't think you could see as vividly any other way. Secondly, we will see as well in all of this a living example of what it means to serve the Lord. What service to God is all about. That God does not want us to serve because we've got to, but rather because we get to. And we'll see exactly how that pans out. And finally, we will see a picture of what it means to shine for Christ. Some examples of individuals whose lives were so well lived that to look at them was literally to read a Bible verse. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to do a similar work in our lives, that our witness to people wouldn't be with lip service, but rather with life service unto the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we are so grateful that when you work in our lives, you work in the totality of our lives. There's no corner of our life, Lord, that is not known by you intimately. There is no aspect of our life that you don't have plans to change utterly. Because it is your desire, Lord, to make us just like your Son, just like Jesus. Lord, teach us how that could become more of a perceptible reality in our lives. We don't want to just accept things on principle, but not see them real and practical. Speak to us in those real and practical ways, and show us, Lord, that through your Spirit, we can be new and different people, progressing and becoming continually conformed to the image of our blessed Savior. In His name and for His glory, we pray these things. Amen. Well, as in few letters that we run into in the New Testament, in order to grasp what's going on in the book of Philemon, we really do have to have some background, some context. Philemon was a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul during his house arrest when he was in Rome. Now, during that house arrest, I imagine those who had orchestrated this turn in Paul's life were probably somewhat relieved. They said, well, at least he can't run around spreading the gospel. But interestingly enough, even though Paul's movements were limited, the Spirit of God working in his heart was by no means limited. In fact, we know from the letter of Philemon that among the people that Paul had a chance to interact with when he was in his house arrest situation, awaiting his appeal before Caesar himself, was a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus had skipped out on his master and had tried to blend in the huge population center that was Rome. It was a great place to hide in plain sight, if you will. But Onesimus met the Apostle Paul, and Paul led Onesimus to Christ. And after Paul led Onesimus to Christ, you can almost imagine the conversation that took place. "Well, Onesimus, tell me a little bit more about yourself." "Well, really, there's not a lot to tell, Paul. I was a runaway slave. I came from Colossae." "Oh, Colossae. That's a wonderful place. I've got a lot of friends there. Maybe you know some of them. You know a guy, for instance, named Philemon." And I imagine when Paul said that, Onesimus' eyes got big and the color drained out of his face. And Onesimus had to say, "Well, yeah, I know him. He was my master. He's the guy I ran off on." And so Paul explained to Onesimus that part of what it means to truly repent, to truly get right with God, is not just dealing with God in a heavenly sort of way, but also to deal with the people that have been damaged by our lives in a horizontal way. And so Paul encouraged Onesimus to head on back. "Well, if you were a runaway slave and your master caught up with you in ancient Rome, that was bad news indeed. As we mentioned before, half of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. If you couldn't pay your bills, you went into slavery. In order for a system like that to continue to function, if someone bucked the system, if someone tried to run against that system, you had to slap them down and slap them down hard. The price of being a runaway slave, if you got caught, was usually instant death. At the very least, a slave owner would be expected to so savagely beat such a slave that they would be a walking, talking example of, 'Don't let this happen to you.' But Paul said, 'Look, I'm going to write to Philemon, and I'm going to talk to him about your situation, Onesimus. And I know Philemon, and I know his heart, and I know his walk with God. I think we can work something out here.'" And so this letter has been Paul's personal appeal to his friend Philemon to receive this fellow Onesimus back. And as we pick things up today in verse 17, we're going to see that Paul continues this appeal to receive back Onesimus, not as a slave, but as a brother. But this appeal is going to get deeper than just dealing with a horizontal problem. This appeal is actually going to reveal to us another reconciliation situation. The reconciliation that you and I had to go through to come into a relationship with the Lord. That's where we pick things up in verse 17. It says, "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he's wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account." Now we look at these two verses, and at first blush, they just seem to be a very common sense appeal from Paul to his friend Philemon. "Hey, receive him as you would me. Don't hold any grudges against him. You know, welcome this guy back. Don't cause the usual punishments to happen. If he's ripped you off, he's done you anything wrong, hey, I'm good for it. Put it on my account." Well, a wonderful picture of Paul showing that, you know, again, reconciliation does have its price. There's a price to be paid, but that price could be paid and that the people involved were willing to pay it. It's a beautiful thing. But this gets a lot deeper. Because in these two simple statements, I believe we see fleshed out a couple of truths about our relationship with God that really you can't begin to understand till you see them really acted out in shoe leather. Notice verse 17 says, "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me." In other words, on a horizontal level, Paul is saying, "Look, Philemon, you and I have a relationship together. I know you love me. I know if I showed up in your place, you'd welcome me with open arms. I'm asking you to do the same thing for him. For my sake, do it. In my name, receive this guy, just as if you were receiving me." Now, I'd invite you to lift your gaze a bit and not just see this in terms of an expression of practical love, but of an awesome insight into a spiritual principle. Do you realize that this statement reflects, in an earthly way, a heavenly truth that applies to you and to me when we come to Christ? It's something that highfalutin theologians call the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? What does that mean? What that means in a nutshell is this. You and I, when we come before God, could never stand before God on our own merit, on our own power, on our own strength. In fact, we need to really understand who God is before we can really understand what it means that God receives us as He receives His Son. You see, the Bible tells us something about God that a lot of people have missed somewhere along the line in our society. The Bible says that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. The Bible declares that God is truth. The book of Hebrews tells us that God is a consuming fire. It also tells us over and over again that God is holy. Now, have you ever been around holiness? You ever been around a person that walks in a holy way, or at least has that reputation? I mean, I realize we've all got chinks in our armor, but when you're around somebody who's really godly, you know, someone that God has used in an amazing way, say you were introduced to Billy Graham or something, and you got a just chance to hang out with him, don't you think you'd be a little tongue-tied over that? I mean, you wouldn't want to say something stupid or unspiritual or unprofound, and you know, I imagine that hanging out with Billy, you'd kind of start seeing all the faults and flaws in your own life sort of start to rise to the surface. Well, if that would happen just meeting a guy like Billy Graham, could you imagine how you would feel if you saw Jesus Christ? You'd go, there's holiness, and then there's me. See, God's light, and light reveals things. You know, I have relatives in Southern California, and because of that, I make the trip along I-10 to L.A. on a semi-regular basis. And one of the things you discover as you stop along the way is some of these service station restrooms can be a real eye-opener. Not just because of the stuff you see in them, which is pretty strange, too. But the experience of being in there. You know, there's one in particular I think of. It's a Chevron station there. And you walk in, and it just has this harsh fluorescent lighting right there over the sink. And the walls are white, you know, they're not painted beige or anything like that. It's not like your restroom at home, you know, where you look over the sink and, you know, the lights are sort of soft and, you know, the paint that's around it sort of reflects things. So you see yourself in the best possible light. You look at yourself, oh, this don't look too bad today. Well, you go in one of those fluorescent lit restrooms with the white walls and just the mirror staring straight at you and that fashionable stainless steel, you know. And it's like every blot, every blemish, every imperfection, every wrinkle you ever got is staring you right in the face. Because you're in the light, baby. And there's no doubt about the truth of who you really are. And so we kind of run away from those things as quick as we can and go back to our illusions, you know. If we have an experience like that in physical life, how do you suppose we would hold up if you and I came face to face with God's spiritual light? With a light of absolute perfection and holiness. How could we stand? Our sins would stand out like a sore thumb. In fact, the Bible tells us a very vivid picture of not only how we look in the presence of God, but what God has done to allow us to stand in His presence. It's found in the book of Zechariah. You might want to turn there real quickly. Zechariah chapter 3. For those of you who don't know where Zechariah is, it's right after the book of Haggai. Does that help? Zechariah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, a remarkable vision is given to the prophet Zechariah. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.' Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" This fellow Joshua was a fairly godly guy. He was the individual that was the high priest over the people of Israel at this time. He was the one who was given the task by God to motivate the people of Israel to rebuild their temple. And as such, he was doing a good job. But boy, in the presence of God, he was having some problems. Notice what happens. Verse 3, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." In the presence of holy God, even this holy priest looked pretty shabby. "Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head. And they put clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Now what we see is a dramatic picture here. A dramatic picture of redemption. A dramatic picture of this man, Joshua, receiving imputed, not earned, but imputed righteousness. God giving this righteousness to him as a gift. Here he stands in these shabby, crusty, smelly robes. Even the turban he wore on his headdress as a priest, just looked disgusting, probably smelled, literally at that point, to high heaven. And then God does something remarkable. He gives him new robes. Rich robes. What are these robes all about? Well, turn in your Bible to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Isaiah is a little bit easier to hit because it's so big. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. We see what these robes, these rich robes, are all about. It says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Now notice what Isaiah says there. He didn't say, well, I'm such a holy guy, I've decked myself out in my robes of righteousness. Hey, Isaiah goes on to say that all our good works are as filthy rags in His sight. But when God gives you His righteousness, right standing with Him, He gives it as a gift. And suddenly, all of us who'd stand before God clothed in raggedy, smelly, soiled garments are suddenly given this purity because we are in Christ. We are given the very righteousness of Christ. God looks at us, catch this, as being just as righteous as Jesus because of what Christ has done for us. What Paul was exhorting Philemon to do was to live that principle out. He was saying, in essence, look, Philemon, when you come before God, God receives you in Jesus' name and for His sake. In the same way, I want you to receive this guy for my sake. If you love me, love him. You know, God does that with us. He loves the Son so much. He has such respect for what Jesus has done as a sacrifice. The Father accepts you and I as being just as righteous as Jesus Himself. That's a beautiful, fleshed out picture of salvation here. Notice in verse 18 it gets even deeper. It says, but if He has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Put it on my bill, Philemon. You know, I'm good for it. I can pay that price. Oh, paying the price. Isn't that a very important aspect of salvation? We throw that term around, but a lot of people don't really understand what that means. Go pay the price? You mean like I owe God something? Oh yeah, you owe God a lot. The Bible tells us that we owe God a debt we could never pay because we've all sinned. And you know, maybe you've heard of criminals paying their debt to society. Well, spiritually, because we've sinned, because we've all broken God's law in word, deed, thought, action, the whole bit, we have a debt to pay not to society, but to heaven itself. Because every sin we've committed against God. You need to understand that. We tend to look at sins as something we do to each other, or even something we do to ourselves. But the Bible says that every sin we commit is literally walking into the presence of Almighty God, walking into His throne room, brushing past the Almighty angels worshiping Him, shaking our fist in His face, and literally saying, to H-E double hockey sticks with you and your standards. Could you imagine if we actually did that in heaven? You'd have burly angels pulling out their swords saying, man, just give me a minute with this guy and it'll be all over. How does the punishment fit the crime in that kind of circumstance? Well, the Bible's pretty explicit about it. It tells us the wages of sin is what? Death. We break God's law. We rebel against Him. You separate yourself from the one who's the author of life. There's only one alternative for us, and that's death. That's the price that has to be paid. That's the debt that we owe God. That's our debt to heaven, if you will. So how can that debt be paid? Well, in Psalm 49, we get a very interesting insight into all of this. Psalm 49, beginning at verse 5, says this, why should I fear in the days of evil? when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it should cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. What the psalmist is saying there is there is no amount of money you could ever pay to pay the price for your sin. There is no amount of wealth or resources you could ever give to God that would be enough to post your bail as far as heaven is concerned. Physically, it's impossible. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, and the reason it's death is because you and I have committed an eternal crime against the eternal God. There's only one way to pay that price. A substitute. Someone who could offer a sacrifice of eternal worth and eternal merit. Someone who could offer a sacrifice that would not only pay for your sins, past and present, but future. Someone who would not only be able to offer an eternal sacrifice, but also someone who, in a sense, was mortal like us, so that he could lay down his life as a death, satisfying the penalty that was due you and me for our sin. Who did that? That's what Jesus Christ came to do. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, there is a beautiful picture of this awesome gift of God. And if you've ever had doubts about the length and width and breadth and height of the love of God, consider these words. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 says this, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." What was the price that was paid to save you and to save me? It was Jesus shedding his own blood. Understand, that meets our criteria, doesn't it? Because as God the Son, Jesus, an eternal being, could offer a sacrifice of infinite worth. But as the Son of Man, taking on human flesh, he could stand in our place. He could be our representative. When you and I stand before God, we stand before God because Jesus has put the price due us for our sins on his account. He has paid the price. Now, I realize that that's a hard thing for a lot of us to grasp. You know, the idea of salvation and the idea of redemption, boy, we have a hard time getting a hold of all of that. That's why I think the Lord inspired Paul to write the letter to Philemon. Because in these interactions, on this very human horizontal level, we get a glimpse of a higher interaction that paid the price to reconcile us to God. And sometimes it's these human examples that make heavenly reality so clear to us. Now, Cliff Connectley, who is a traveling evangelist with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, wrote a book called Give Me an Answer. And in that book, he speaks of a court trial that took place in Australia back in the 80s. It was a very interesting trial because it involved two men who grew up together as best friends. One of them went into banking, the other went into law, and they were both very successful. In fact, the banker became the head of one of the largest savings and loans in Australia. Unfortunately, in the 80s, like in the United States, they had their own S&L crisis, and this fellow's savings and loan went belly up. Worse, they discovered this fellow had embezzled a bunch of money from his own savings and loan. And so he went on trial. Lo and behold, who was the judge who would hear his case? Was his friend he grew up with. Well, there was all kinds of speculation in the Australian press. Could this guy be fair? And I mean, what kind of a man would he be, you know, if he allowed justice to triumph over friendship? And so people were watching this court case with great interest. Well, the case was presented. It was given to the jury. The jury came back and found the banker guilty as charged. Now it was up to the judge to pronounce sentence. What would he do? Everybody wanted to know. Well, before the assembled courtroom and with his friends standing before him, the judge pronounced the harshest sentence possible under Australian law. He fined him to the fullest amount, an amount that this man could never pay off. He could either go to jail or pay this fine. But then the judge did something remarkable. He stood up after pronouncing sentence, took off his judge's robes, walked around to the front of the bench, and extended his hand in friendship to his friend And he said this, I've sold my house and I've liquidated my savings. I've paid your fine. You're free to go. See, in that one act, justice and friendship were honored. That's just what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's just what these passages in Philemon are pointing us to. You see, God wants you to understand what a great thing salvation is. Because the more you understand how wonderful salvation is, the less you're going to struggle with doubt, the less you're going to struggle with depression, the less you're going to wonder if God really cares about you or not, if He's really invested in you. Boy, I run into people all the time who will say, oh, God can't forgive me. You don't know what I've done. And I've just kind of come to a point where I smile at them and I say, no, you don't know what He's done. You don't realize the awesome price that was paid to forgive you for your sins. Don't dishonor God by thinking that somehow you are beyond the reach of His love. He gave the ultimate gift. He paid the ultimate price so that you could be received in His presence just like He received Jesus. That's a beautiful insight into salvation itself, being played out on the canvas of human lives right here. But you know, some people will say, well, salvation's great, but what should I do after I get saved? I mean, once I receive Christ and once my sins are forgiven, once I have eternal life, what comes after that? Ah, what comes after that is dealt with in verses 19 and following. Notice what Paul says there. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest home for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Now, very interesting, because we get into the whole subject of what it means to serve the Lord here. We get into the whole idea of good works. Did you know that before you got saved, God has absolutely nothing to say to you about good works? Did you know that? Because you could never do a work that would be good enough to please God before you're saved. Some people think, well, you know, if I go to church, if I put something in the offering box, you know, if I share my faith with somebody, then God will accept me. Wrong. You took time out of your Sunday for no purpose if you think that this is making you right with God. God does not want to talk to you about good works before you know His Son. But after you know His Son, He does want to talk to you about good works. Very interesting combination of scriptures that gives us this balance. It's found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Maybe some of you have even memorized this. It says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Prior to salvation, God doesn't want to talk to you about works. But after salvation comes Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Gang, understand this. You are not saved by works. You are saved for works, for good works. God has all kinds of wonderful things He wants you to do. Now, how do we do those good works in a way that honors God? Well, I think starting in verse 19, we see some real insights. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Boy, Paul's laying out pretty heavy, right? He's saying literally to Philemon, look, I'm asking you to do this, and I'm willing to pick up the tab for this guy. But remember something. You owe me big time. If it wasn't for me sharing with you, you wouldn't know the Lord in the first place. Don't you think you kind of owe me here? I mean, I hate to play this card, Paul's saying, but I will. Remember that you owe me, that you were served first. Then you can serve. Ah, there's the insight. You see, a lot of people don't understand what it means to serve the Lord. In fact, I've run into so many people in my experience in ministry since 1981 who get involved with the church and they get committed to serving in this area or that area in church, and they sort of last for a while and then they burn out. Ever heard people talking about that? Oh, I'm so burned out serving in church. Oh, I started to do this and I'm just so tired of it. Nobody else does anything around there. I just have to do it. You know, and maybe you've heard these kind of grumbles and complaints. But you know, When people get burned out, I think it's because they fundamentally forget the basic reason why we serve. You see, we need to understand that we serve the Lord because He first served us. In light of what He's done for us, anything that He asks us to do is nothing really in comparison. And when you understand that, you are burnout proof. Why? Because people burn out inevitably are doing what they do because they want some kind of human result. They want people to like them more. They want respect. They want prominence. They want position in the church. They want attaboys. They want pats on the back. Maybe they just want their guilty conscience to go away. And so they stay busy, busy, busy in these areas. If you serve for any of those reasons, and they're very, very common, most people fit into one of those categories sooner or later. If you serve for any of those reasons, you will burn out. You will be disappointed. You will be let down. But if you decide to serve in the church because you realize that Jesus first served you, and that what you do, catch this, you're doing for Him, and you'll never burn out. That was one of the first lessons that God taught me as a Christian. You know, the night I got saved, I mean, it was almost an instantaneous lesson. It was like the first truth that God ever taught me, aside from the truth of salvation. When I got saved, in a movie theater in Oxnard, California. You know, one of those Billy Graham movies came around, and I understood that God really loved me and that Jesus died on the cross because He loved me. And that kind of love I couldn't turn down, but you know how those Billy Graham operations work. At the end of the movie, they had Billy come up on the screen, and he said, "We are going to ask you to come forward, because everyone whom Jesus called, He called publicly." And so they said, "You know, we'll have counselors up front. If you want to pray to receive Christ, come to the front of the theater." That was my dilemma. God had spoken to my heart. God had revealed to me who Jesus was. I was just overwhelmed by that unconditional love and what He went through to die for me. But now I had a problem. Here I was sitting with all my football buddies who were not the most spiritual guys you ever want to meet. They're about as spiritual as I was. And they seemed relatively unmoved by the whole thing. On top of that, I had my football coach who was the head of our Fellowship of Christian Athletes group. I'm thinking, oh man, if I go forward now and become a Christian after going to his group for like 6 months, he's going to know I was a hypocrite that whole time. I didn't believe anything they were saying. He's going to know I was a non-Christian. He's going to think I'm... Yeah, I didn't know the guy was praying for me the whole time. I wasn't that good at hiding my heathenism, I guess. But I had all these great reasons not to go forward. You know, and I've got all these things going through my mind. Oh, I can't. Forget it. You know, it'll be a personal thing. It'll be a private thing. That's what I've been taught. Yeah. I don't have to make some public spectacle out of myself. And then this thought hit me. In light of what Jesus has done for me, in light of His suffering, in light of His death and His resurrection, in light of that unconditional love He's given to me, is it too much to ask for me to walk up an aisle? I couldn't fight that logic. In fact, you know, I'm interested in watching the heavenly replay of that night that I got saved, when I get to heaven. Because in the heavenly replay, I'm sure they'll show what was going on in the spirit realm. And I'm sure what happened was, two burly angels came up and just picked me up by the arms and moved me right out that aisle and pushing me down there to go forward. Because honest to goodness, I don't even remember getting up. The next thing I remembered, I was halfway down that aisle. In light of what God has done for us, is that too much to ask? That should be our motive in service. In light of what You've done, Lord, I'll serve You because You first served me in the ultimate sense of the word. That's what Paul is saying to Philemon. Remember that on a human level, but even more, remember it on a heavenly level. Yes, brother, verse 20 says, "Let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say." You see, when you start serving the Lord, you find, kind of like Paul's exhorting Philemon here, that you don't, you know, get into the close enough for government work kind of thing. You ever been in a job like that? It's just like, I don't really like this job. I'm just going to do the minimum and get out. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great Russian writer, in his book, The Gulag Archipelago, speaking of the horrors of being in the Siberian prison camp system under communist rule, had this great quote. I'll never forget it. He goes, "You work for people, you do a job. You work for dopes, you go through the motions." Well, all of us have had those kind of jobs from one time or another. And sometimes people think that that's the case in the church. Oh, it's close enough for government work, close enough for serving the Lord. Oh, man. Wait a minute. When you serve the Lord, should you do a slipshod, sort of halfway kind of effort? No. But you know what? We don't have to even rely on our own strength to do it. One thing I've discovered about serving the Lord is just an amazing truth. When you commit your heart to serving God, God wants to do the serving through you. In fact, one of the fatal mistakes that I think we make in serving the Lord in the Christian life is thinking that we need to do something for God. That's wrong. We need to allow God to do something through us. And that's all the difference in the world. Paul understood that. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, listen to what he said about what motivated him and kept him on track in his service to the Lord. He said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Like I said, I've been in ministry since 1981. I've served in churches since that time, and I've seen a lot of different stuff. But one thing that I've discovered, even though I have a seminary degree, and even though I've gone to all the classes where they teach you to do all this nifty stuff, serving the Lord is not a question, catch this, of ability or inability. It's a question of availability. If you want to be used by God, just be open to be used by Him. Just say to the Lord, "Lord, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it." The things where I have seen God truly do something significant, He does in such a way that no human being can take credit for it. You really see it's just the Lord working through you if you're willing. I had an experience with this just this last week. Friday morning, about 12:30 in the morning, our phone rang. And when our phone rings at that time, you know something big's up. Well, it was a family who attends our church, and this woman in the family, really dear woman, who's been struggling with congestive heart failure since January of this year, had the opportunity to pray with her to receive Christ, and she had made her peace with the Lord. But she'd been up and down, and it looked like at times she was just ready to go and to go home to be with the Lord, and then she'd rally and come back. Well, on Thursday, she had a massive heart attack, and she was taken to Northwest Hospital, and you know, her heart attack was so massive, they put her on a respirator. Well, this family calls me because basically she had left word that she didn't want to be put on a respirator. She didn't want to have extraordinary means to keep her alive. So they said, "We're praying about pulling the plug here. Could you come down and pray with us?" So, okay, I'm there, you know. So went down and we prayed with the family, and there was a great doctor there who explained that, you know, under the circumstances with the respirator, they medicate patients. They anesthetize them to such a level that if they took the respirator out, they couldn't breathe on their own. It would be the drugs that would kill them at that point, just because they are so under as far as anesthesia goes. And so this doctor's recommendation was that everybody went home, tried to get some sleep, and we would join back together at 10 in the morning. They would wean this woman off these heavy drugs, and they would see if she was able to breathe on her own or not at that point. And if at that time they wanted to pull the respirator, well, she would die naturally and not because of the drugs. And that was very, very helpful information. And so we all went back, gathered together again at Northwest at 10 o'clock. Well, mercifully, I think for the family, this dear woman went home to be with the Lord about 9:15 in the morning. So the family wasn't left with that awful decision. You know, so many people just struggle with guilt over these sort of things, even the best of intentions. And so she had gone home to be with the Lord. And, you know, I'm sitting there thinking, well, the reason I'm here is to comfort the family. And so we read the scriptures in 2 Corinthians 5 about our hope of everlasting life, and we prayed, and I figured that I was done, and I was saying, well, you know, we'll make arrangements for the memorial, we'll see y'all later. I'm walking out, and one of the extended family members stops me and says, "I need to talk to you." And I go, "Okay." He goes, "Could we talk out in the waiting room?" So we go to the ICU waiting room, Northwest Hospital, and sit down. This guy looks at me, and he goes, "You know, with all this stuff that's gone on and some other things that happened in my life, I know something. I know I need to know God. How do I know God? How do I get saved?" Now, I'm sitting there thinking, could this be a divine appointment? Could you imagine what would happen if I looked at this guy and said, "No, I'm too busy to tell you that right now. I've got bigger things to do down at the church. I got things, you know, plans that I'm working on. You know, I'm really going to serve God down here. I don't have time just to..." Forget it. I mean, me, the great evangelist. I mean, it's kind of like being a harvester where you just kind of walk up to the tree and go, okay, now, and then the fruit just drops in your basket. This guy was ready, baby. And I explained the salvation plan to him, and I said, do you want to pray? He goes, absolutely. He prayed and received the Lord right there. It was such a blessing to the family. You just see the mercy of God there. Because although they were grief-stricken about losing this woman who was so close to them all, they saw that even in her death, God was working it together for good, and a new life in Christ had begun as a result of all of that. How do you put something like that together? You don't. You just make yourself available. You just show up. You just have a Bible handy or the Scriptures in your head. I guarantee you, if tomorrow you start your day by saying, Lord, I want to be used by you in some way. Bring someone across my path that I can encourage. Bring someone across my path I can share with. If you want me to lead someone to Christ, that's great. If you want me just to share your truth with someone who needs to be back on the path, that's wonderful. If there's just someone who needs prayer, use me. You make yourself available. I guarantee you God will use you. And that's the joy of the Christian life. That's the excitement of it all. One of the things that tripped me out from going from a person who didn't believe in God at all to knowing Him personally was right afterwards I realized my life wasn't an accident anymore. It wasn't happenstance. The Lord started moving my life like the plot of a movie of the week. And He'll do the same thing for you. That's when Christianity gets exciting. You see, the Lord is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that we could ask or think. And He wants to manifest that same power in our lives. Verse 22, but meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me. For I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. I love this. You know, Paul, I think, is kind of hedging his bets. There's an old Russian proverb that says, trust but verify. I mean, he's basically saying to Philemon, I know you're going to do what's right, and I know you're going to do this out of the love of the Lord, and I know it's all going to be great, but you know, I'm going to be getting out of here pretty quick, and you know, I think it'd be a good time for a trip down to Colossae. Why don't you set aside a room there, and I can just see what's going on. See how Onesimus is getting along, you know, how you're treating him. Verifying the work. Oh, isn't that a biggie for us? Have you ever struggled with that idea of whether you are the genuine article or not? Whether you really know the Lord after all? I guarantee you, you get involved in letting the Lord minister through you. You get involved in opening your heart to serving the Lord wherever you're at. Your doubts will dissipate. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 says this, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we shall know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. I guarantee you, you open up your heart, you let God start using you, you let the Spirit of God start guiding you, you start sharing with other people, you are not going to have time to sit around and do the, am I in the kingdom? Am I out of the kingdom? Am I really saved? Am I not really saved thing? Because it's just going to be beyond doubt. When you're about the business of doing what the Lord's doing, man, that's the foregone conclusion. Sure, I'm saved. Now what? Now what do we do, Lord? That's where you find real assurance. Notice as well, Philemon ends with this greeting from a number of people who were there with Paul. Very interesting group. Verse 23 says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Epaphras was the guy who, according to Colossians chapter 1, first brought the gospel to the city of Colossae. He was a guy, I guess if we were going to look at him as a living letter, would be a guy that would have the light of the world tattooed on his chest. Notice as well some of these other guys here, as do Mark. Mark is a great guy in the Scripture because his whole story is the story of a guy who wrote himself off as a loser. He broke up one of the most famous evangelistic teams of all time, Paul and Barnabas. But God wasn't finished with him yet. And God so restored and God so lifted up this young man who blew it so badly that in your Bible, the book known as the Gospel of Mark is there because this man got back on his feet spiritually. When Mark walked around, he'd have printed on his chest, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Notice another fellow mentioned here, Luke. Good old Dr. Luke. You read his Gospels and you know that Luke was an expert at giving a reason for the hope that is within us. He was a guy that basically had Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life written on his chest, written on the book of his life. The book ends with the words, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." And as we finish this book, I'd like to finish this study by asking you a challenging question. Epaphras, the light of the world. Mark, the long suffering of God. Luke, dare I say, even the logic of the gospel. That's what people saw when they saw them. Let me ask you a question. What do people see when they look at you? What scripture do they see presented as a result of your life? How has God written His truth on your heart? Remember something. The scripture we began with, you are a letter of Christ, written not with pen and ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. You are that. It's not something we strive for. It's something you are. What is the unique work of God that He's doing in you that He can use your life to share with the world, to share with your believers and with other believers in Christ? That's when the Christian life gets full. That's when the Christian life gets exciting. We realize that God is doing that work in us. Oh, you might be saying, oh, but you don't know what I'm like. I'm so far from anything like that. Well, maybe your living letter needs a little editing. Maybe it needs a little erasing and rewriting. Maybe your living letter just needs to be brought back to square one and started over from scratch. But understand this, the Bible calls Jesus the author and perfecter of our faith. And what He starts, He finishes. What's He writing in your life? What is your life going to say to others about Christ today? Every day we have an opportunity for a new paragraph in our book to be written. What will yours say at the end of this day? Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to make us a living, clear translation of God's truth. Father, bless your name that you love us so much. Thank you for your patience, for your kindness, for your truth. We thank you, Lord, that you have greater plans for us than we could have ever even imagined. And Father, we bring before you our hearts right now. We ask you to take our lives right now. And instead of being a testimony to selfishness or to sinfulness or our own mistakes, we pray that when people look at our hearts, they would see the Savior. They would see Jesus. And that someday, when we are the guest of honor at a memorial service, if you tarry, Lord, when people stand up and give a eulogy about our lives, they won't say, well, he was a good friend or a good worker, or had a nice TRW. Instead, they'll say, wow, people saw Jesus in that person. What better thing could we ever aspire to, Lord? Through your Spirit, you can make it real. Do that work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?